Here is John Barnett, pastor of the Tulsa Bible Church, preaching one in a series of messages on growing dads God's way. This message is entitled, Fathers of the Word.
When we're done tonight, we're shipping this off via email to Russia, where our missionary Steve Dupuy has already hired translators. And this is going to be our first translation project. They're translating this because the church in Volgodonsk requested this. I taught one lesson of it in the basement of the church to all the men in the church, and they just sat there in disbelief. They said, in Russia, men do not show affection. They do not really talk to their families. I mean, I'm talking about Christians. It's a society where you don't do that kind of thing. It's a sign of weakness. And so it's kind of like in America, there are certain things we do culturally. In their society, culturally, they do not show affection. They don't work with children. That's for women. They don't, you know, they stay away from them. And so he said that the single greatest need, they said, we have all kinds of theology and doctrine. They said, we just don't know how to get our men to love their wives and their children. I mean, they love them in the Lord, but they don't spend any time with them. They live, you know, the men are always here with the men, and the women and children are always over there, and the twain do not meet. Isn't that interesting, their culture? And so he said, if there's one gift you could give us, we'd love to have this in our language. So he said, we could go over it and over it and show them from the Bible they should love their wives and love their children. So it's kind of exciting. And so we're going to be sending that off tonight. Let's just take a moment. I'm going to, for you tonight, share with you the sixth lesson, which I've entitled Fathers of the Word. Four photos of dads in God's Word. And the four men we're going to look at are Job, so you can start turning the book of Job, then Noah, then Abraham, and then Eli. And as you can tell, if you know your Bible, three good guys, one bad guy. And we're going to learn what a father of the Word looks like from a positive and a negative perspective. We're going to look at the positive attributes that God honored in the life of Job and Noah and Abraham. We're going to look at what God rebuked in the life of Eli. Growing Dads God's Way is a journey to the heart of parenting. Dads, it is us that God has chosen to lead. The question is, are we following His plan? The Word of God lays down a biblical pattern for dads. In these pointed sessions, we are faced with the truth of how to apply God's truth in God's grace. The first time we got together, we learned how to lead our homes to God through the family altar, through reading the Scriptures. Then we saw how to raise pure children in the sea of filth we live in. Then how to love our wives by meeting their deepest needs, how to disciple our wives. Then how to raise beautiful daughters, exploring Mary as a pattern of a young lady's life. Then Joseph, last week, a pattern for godly dads. And then tonight, fathers of the Word, how four key men in the Scriptures, Job, Noah, Abraham, and Eli, succeeded or failed in raising their families. And we can really draw lessons from both the failures and the successes. But fathers have a big challenge. And one of the questions I've learned to ask over the years is, I always ask men who are already done raising their children, I say, is there anything you would have done differently? And as a follow-up to that, what do you think were the elements of your parenting that God blessed and that you saw Him work through? Well, one father who actually wrote down what he believed summed it up this way. He said, my family's all grown, the kids are gone, but if I could do it over again, this is what I would do. Isn't that always when we know the best, when we look back? He said, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more, both at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. And I would be more honest about my own personal weaknesses, never pretending perfection. Because sometimes we think it's strong to look perfect. But actually, true strength is admitting our weaknesses. I would pray differently for my family, this father said. Instead of focusing on them, I would have my prayers focused first on me. And then I would learn to do more things together with my children. And I would encourage them more and bestow more praise and pay more attention to the little things in their lives, like little deeds they did and little words that were thoughtful, that came from them to encourage them. And then finally, if I could do it over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would seek to use to direct them toward God. That's a good formula, and one I think we all can learn from. But I personally think this explains why the famous author of A Generation Ago by the name of Charlie Shedd made one of his first and original promises to his son Peter. In fact, he wrote several books, Letters to Karen, Letters to Philip. And in Letters to Philip, a very famous book from the 60s, here are a couple of paragraphs about this idea of sharing God with our families. This is what he said. And remember, this is a father writing a letter to his son, and we're reading that letter. Dr. Shedd said, "I hope I will be able to make knowing God natural to you, Peter. It is natural. In fact, the relationship we have with God is the only thing that is 100% natural. We will pray together until it's easy for you, in prayer and by prayer, to put your arms out to God in heaven from the windowsill and look up into the face of God. Before I put you back in your crib, though, I want to tell you something that Philip, your older brother, once said. We'd been out in the country for a ride. It was evening. We ran out of gas. We were walking along after we had been to the farmhouse, and I was carrying a can of gas they gave us back so we could get our car going. Your brother Philip was only 4 then. He was playing all along the way. He threw rocks at the telephone poles. He picked flowers, and then all of a sudden it got dark. Sometimes night comes all at once in the country. And Philip immediately came over to me. Reaching up, he put his little hand into mine. And he says, 'Take my hand, Daddy, or I might get lost.' Peter, I want you to know there's a hand reaching down to you. It comes from the heart of the universe. And if you will lay your hand into the hand of God, and if you will walk with Him, you'll never, ever get lost." Good advice. Our goal as fathers and as mothers, as parents. Well, what are we missing in the 90s, and especially with the headlines this week of the shootings in the school? Well, in a study conducted a few years ago out of Harvard University, a sociologist, after thousands of case studies, identified the crucial factors that always seem to produce the delinquents, even the murderous kind that shoot in our schools. They said that by the age of 5 or 6, there are 4 necessary factors that have to come into the life of a child to prevent them from going into what secular people call delinquency. The 4 factors Harvard University interestingly identified are these. First, the father's discipline should be firm, fair, and consistent. That's what Ephesians 6 told us last week. Second, the mother must know where her children are, and what they're doing all the time, and spend as much time with them as possible. That's Proverbs 31. She looks well to her household, and she watches over them. Third, the children need to see affection demonstrated between their parents and from their parents to them. And again, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, affection shown. And finally, the family must spend time together as a unit. Again, Deuteronomy 6. Talk about God when you're at your meals, which means you eat meals. When you're going away, that means you go together. When you go to bed at night, which means you're together as a family unit. So that's what Harvard found. In a similar way, from a Christian perspective, a Christian writer summarized about 15 years ago the keys to a right parent-child relationship. This writer found 5. Parents' love for each other, for the children, discipline, consistency, parental example, and a man at the head of the home. So both the Harvard 4 and the Christian 5 say the same thing, what God's Word says. Well, the key can be found in looking in the lives of some of these great, great men of God. And if you want to turn with me to Job, we're going to start in chapter 1 of the book of Job. And I remind you that Job is perhaps the oldest book ever written. It goes all the way back to the time just after the flood. In fact, Job is talking about seas of ice and dinosaur-like creatures. So it's a very old book, probably recorded by Moses, but a man living probably before the time of Abraham. But Job tells us, and we're going to take apart verse 5 of chapter 1. Job begins the first of some patterns we see in the Word of God. And our pattern, if we want to be a godly dad, is in God's Word. And what we should look for are the good habits that show up in the great dads of God's Word. And the first great dad that we can learn from is Job. And from his life, if we look closely, we can grab and then copy his habit. And the one habit I see most clearly in Job's life is he had a habit of prayer. You say, really? Yes. I mean, this will jump out. We're going to really cover verse 5 of chapter 1. And if we will learn this habit, and by the power of God's Spirit start making it a characteristic in our life, then we can also see the wonderful power that Job had in his parenting. And we can likewise see God at work in ours. Well, the book of Job gives us the clearest view, I believe, into the spirit world. By the way, Job is where we learn about Satan coming before God's throne. We learn about Satan accusing God's servants, his saints. We learn that Satan has power over nations. Satan has power over the weather. Satan even has power over disease. All in Job. It's a very, very important theological book. But what it tells us is about the spiritual side of parenting and how parenting has so much to do with the cosmic proportion of conflicts that we face as parents. In other words, it is not just you and Junior. It is you, a spirit-filled servant of God, and your child, and all the hosts of darkness, the world, the flesh, and Satan himself, who are seeking to not allow the plan and way of God to go forward. And Job pulls back the veil and shows us that. Habit number one, prayer. Job prayed. And the key truth about the good dad Job was that he prayed. Verse 5, let me read it to you. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would arise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus Job did regularly. Say, what is that? Well, what we see is that Job was acting as the high priest of his family, which is what a father should do spiritually for his family. And Job was watching everything that went on in his children's lives, and he was taking all that knowledge and beseeching and interceding to God on behalf of his children. Because he says, God, I want you to cleanse, I want you to purify, I want you to keep their lives headed the right way. And he was constantly interceding for his children, which he had 10, before the Lord in heaven. And so God greatly blessed this man. I wonder if we can learn something about how to parent our families from Job. Well, the powerful habit he had some very interesting elements. And there are actually 5 distinct elements of Job's parenting habits. And I write these in my Bible in verse 5 because I have written in my margin in verse 5 that Job had 5 spiritual disciplines in his life when it came to prayer. Let me just show them to you. Number one, Job prayerfully followed the life of his children. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look again at verse 5. It says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course. Job was prayerfully following the course of his children's life. They had grown up. They were not living in his home anymore. They were out there living in other homes on his ranch or whatever he had in the Middle East, wherever he was. And they would go to one of the brothers and sisters' house and they would have a special time. Then they'd go to another brother or sister's house and have a special time. And he knew what their pattern was. And he was watching this course of going from house to house with the children and their friends. And it says that he was following all that. What I see, if you look at the context of the verse, is here's a man who had studied his children, who knew them, who knew what they did, and who was kind of in a mode of being up on the mountain, looking down at them, and praying for them through the course of their life. It's amazing. Job prayerfully watched over the course of their life. He knew what was going on in his children's lives. He knew the cycle of their house visits. He knew their parties. He knew about their get-togethers. He was in touch on a daily basis with where they were and where they were headed. He followed his children around in his heart because he had a godly concern and love for them. Now, godly parents, and specifically tonight, godly dads, have a prayerful following of their children's lives. They know where they're headed. They know their weaknesses. They know their strengths. They know the challenges they're facing. And they go ahead of them, behind them, and surround them in prayer. The question is, are we following our children's lives? You and I will never pray effectively for those that are not regularly on our hearts. You know what the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament? Same idea. Everything you find in the Old Testament that is a truth for us today will be echoed in the New. And you know what you find from Paul? He says, "For I have you in my heart." You know what that meant? He said, "I have the constant burden of you on my heart, and I pray continuously for you." Now think about it. Do you have a method of praying over those God has given you? It's an old-fashioned one, is you pray for your hand, you know. Your little finger is for the weak people, you know, and your ring finger is for the married people, you know, and your tallest finger are for leaders. The pointing finger is for people that are in ministry, missionaries and those. And then your thumb, which is closest to you, is your family and your loved ones. And people, they just pray their fingers so they can keep a track of these and know where they are. And it's just any type of little method for us to keep on our hearts those that are dear to us. But look back at verse 5, because verse 5 says of Job 1, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course," here's the second thought, "that Job would send and sanctify them." Second truth about Job's prayer life. Job prayerfully sought the personal consecration of each of his family members. That means he did not merely exercise a general oversight in prayer for them in the course of their life. He targeted his prayer. Job prayerfully sought personal consecration. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the verse says he would send and sanctify them. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 7 says that godly parents are supposed to do for their children? Sanctify them. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, Paul says, or else how would your children be sanctified if they didn't have believing children or believing parents? Believing parents are to be involved in sanctifying. Now, I don't mean that we take God's place and his prerogative of sanctification. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that we seek their personal consecration. Now, think about this. These words speak of Job's role at the head of his family. He would go to God seeking the children's purity before the Lord. Now, in a practical way, dads, it is that we need to know our boys and girls well enough to be able to seek for their sanctification. We need to know when they are crossing the line and they're getting too exposed to certain things, or they're getting too attached to certain things, or they're starting to wander from their devotions, or they're starting to lose their hunger and their appetite for the things of God. And we need to, long before we face-to-face confront that, we need to be seeking their personal consecration by prayer. See, prayer can go where I can't ever go. Prayer can follow people. I can follow my children where I could never physically follow them. I can follow them anywhere they are by prayer. The Apostle Paul says, "My prayers are not bound." When he was in prison in Rome, he said he prayed every day for the churches all across the world that he had started. By name, he lists these people, and he prayed for them to go forward for the Lord. He sought, as we should seek as dads, the personal consecration. That means it is the dad that needs to tell them when they're out of line, when immodesty has crept into their life, when they have begun heading towards sin, and so on. As dads, we are also husbands. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5, we also seek our wife's sanctification through God's Word. Ephesians 5 says that we're to see them sanctified and cleansed through the washing of the Word of God. That's why we got to be the leader of seeing first ourselves being washed by the Word of God, but then those that we love being sanctified and cleansed. A godly dad will know his children and his wife's spiritual state. and will be prayerfully caring about their growth toward Christ-likeness. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have the habit of caring for our children and for our partners, our wife's spiritual condition before the Lord? Do we pray for their consecration, their growth in holiness, their increasing frequency of saying yes to the Spirit of God, and their decreasing frequency of saying yes and giving in to their flesh and to the world around them? That's what consecration is all about. And that's what Job had. So Job prayerfully sought the personal consecration of every member of his family. Well, look at the next one in verse 5, because in the middle of the verse, this is what it says. So it was in the days when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And then look at this. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Very interesting. Job prayerfully offered himself to God as the intercessor for his family. He says, God, every morning he got up and he says, God, I am offering myself to you. I am going to intercede according to the number of them all. He says, I am going to stand as their representative, entreating you for their lives. And he didn't, what I see so clearly about this is, according to their number. Sacrifices were messy. They still sacrifice, by the way, in Israel, in Samaria. The Samaritans still perform bloody sacrifices. You can go see them on Mount Gerizim. They don't let you get close, but you can see them by way of film. And they slit the throats. The blood squirts all over. It gets all over their garments. It's just a reminder to us how messy sacrifices are. Job, a wealthy landowner, a businessman. I mean, he had thousands of different livestock that he was raising and he was trading. I don't know. He was a big, big businessman. He had time to get up early in the morning and climb up in this high place and in his altar. Now, this is pre-Mosaic, and so he was kind of like Noah without a lot of legislation on how to do it. But he was up there getting blood all over himself and cutting these animals up and offering them. But he did one for every one of the children. That would take a long time. That would be messy. That would be inconvenient. And you know what? Prayer is inconvenient. And intercession is very inconvenient. And what he had done is, as a godly dad, he says, I offer myself as the intercessor for my family. And it wasn't talk. It was work. I wonder, dads, have you offered yourself to God as an intercessor? Prayer is so much like holding on to something for someone you love. You ever had someone you love say, hey, can you hold my wallet for me? You know, I'm going to go, play a little round of basketball or something. Would you hold this for me? If you love them, you don't set it down and walk away and have someone steal it. If you love them, if they entrust something to you, like a child or like their car or like their home to watch or whatever, you guard it like it was your very own. That's what an intercessor does. An intercessor takes the responsibility of upholding and interceding before God in prayer. As the Apostle Paul says, I labor for you until I see Christ formed in you. That's what a godly dad does. And he guarded the family that was committed to him. Well, verse 5 continues. And the next truth of the 5, the fourth one is this. Job prayerfully looked at his family from God's perspective. Now, this is a great lesson to learn. He looked at his family from God's perspective. Notice the words in verse 5. It says at the end, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. The first aspect of looking at our family from God's perspective is to not merely look at the outward. It's interesting. I was sharing the gospel today with someone, and when I saw them yesterday, their hair was flaming pink, every bit of it. Today, it was dark purple, and they had a big stud through the, looked like it hurt, big metal stud sticking out their lip, the bottom of their lip. And so I just was sharing the gospel, and you know what they said? They said, 6 weeks ago, I came to Christ. I thought, Isn't that amazing? The Lord has a lot of work to do in their life, but isn't that amazing that that person from the punk rock culture with the metal stuff, I mean, it's really weird stuff, has been reached with the gospel. Now, I'm not sure what they mean by came to Christ. I'm not sure where they are in their spiritual pilgrimage. But I do know this, that that person, God sees their heart. I see the flaming pink and the purple, you know, and the metal. But God sees their heart. And the secret of parenting is Job prayerfully looked at his family from God's perspective. Job was so aware of the constant pressure of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. He wanted pure children. He wanted holy families to be formed. He wanted strong worshipers of God Almighty to develop. So he was looking over their lives and the lives of his family members, trying to see them from the inside out. What a challenge that is. What an opportunity. What an encouragement this can be to dads. Sometimes we just need to look at them as they will be. Because, by the way, that's how God looks at us. Remember, it says, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what. None of us seem to be seated there right now. We seem to be seated right here in these chairs. But what Paul was talking about in that prayer is that God positionally sees us as we shall be glorified in Christ. And so he treats us like we are in the Beloved. It's a phenomenal thought, our position in Christ. Did you know that's a great lesson that will help in ministry of parenting? To not merely see those entrusted to you as they are in their current struggles, but also seeing them as God sees them, as they shall be. When by His grace the victory's won, and when we are like Him, when we see Him as He is. Well, remember, God says we're seated with Christ, and that's our future glorified condition. And He relates to us on that basis, never overlooking our sin, but always seeing us as we shall become by His grace. And so Job prayed for his family by prayerfully looking at his family from God's perspective. First part of that perspective, seeing them from the inside out. The second part of that perspective, seeing them as God sees us, as we shall be, not always as we are. Here's the last part of verse 5. Look at the last four words of verse 5. In the New King James, it says these four words, which are the key to success. Thus Job did regularly. What I like about that is the final point. Job prayerfully persisted. Job was a great dad because he kept on. He wasn't just with them when they were little. He wasn't just with them when they were in the emergency room. He just wasn't with them when they broke something. He wasn't with them in their tragedies alone. He prayed through their little years, their growing years, and when they deployed from the home, he never stopped praying for them. He went with them. You know, the key to success in any endeavor is to just get started and then not to quit. Job started following their lives. He started to offer prayers for his family as their intercessor, and he wouldn't stop. He was ready for the unexpected death of his children. By the way, all of his children were killed unexpectedly. But he was ready for that. Do you remember Satan came, sent the wind, and the house blew down and killed all of his kids? That's a little bit later in chapter 2. He was ready for that. And wasn't blown away because he was constantly persisting in interceding for them. Well, the question is, if Job prepared the way for his children every day in prayer, have we started doing that for those entrusted to us? We should keep on, and we should never quit. And what the Scriptures tell us is that fathers of the Word, like Job, will be those who intercede prayerfully for their family. And as Job 1:5 says, Job was a serious dad. And his five objectives were he followed his kids. He knew what was going on in their lives. He knew the cycle of their life. He knew his daughters. He knew his sons, and he was there. Secondly, he cared. He sought their personal lives to be consecrated. He sent and consecrated them. He examined their lives. He sought God's cleansing. He offered. He personally stood as priest for the family. He prayed as an intercessor for them. He looked. He wasn't only concerned about externals. He was vitally concerned about their hearts. He says, I want to make sure they don't curse God in their hearts. And finally, he persisted. He continued to do so with spiritual persistence. And by the way, God multiplied his family. He had 10 children on earth and they all were killed. And the Lord doubled everything for ox for ox, ass for ass, camel for camel. Everything that Satan took away from Job, God doubled. But I remember once the sweet old saint that asked, how come he didn't get 20 children? And the pastor said wisely, he says he did. He had 10 in heaven and 10 on earth. He still had 20. God doubled even the children. Well, a godly father in tune with the scriptures knows his children deeply, personally, directly. He gets involved in making sure they keep pure. He stands ready to seek their repentance and restoration. And he looks at their hard attitudes and he never stops. And so fathers of the word will be like Job, who is involved prayerfully with his family. Secondly, and if you want to turn to the book of Hebrews, we're going to look into the life of Noah. Noah's our second dad, and Hebrews is near the end of your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 introduces our second great dad. Because Job was a great dad because he prayed, we need to also look at an element in another great dad's life, and this dad was Noah. And the element is one word that sums up his whole life, and that is that Noah obeyed. Job prayed, Noah obeyed. And one word could summarize the life of this man who lived such a monumental life, saving the human race in God's grace, and that is he obeyed God. Fathers of the word will be like Noah. Noah was a man who obeyed God so much he warned his family. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 is where we're going to look for this truth. But the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews condenses Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 into one verse. And that's verse 7. And he says this, Noah believed God, stayed in touch with God, had spiritual perception, obeyed God, had the respect of his family, called sin what it was and sinners who they were, and was saved by that faith. And that's what he says in verse 7. Let's just listen to this inspired biography of Noah's life. Hebrews 11, 7, it says this, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, let's take apart the elements of Noah's life. And there are several ways that Noah expresses this godly attitude of obedience. Verse 7, if we peel it off one layer at a time, we can see the elements of this godly dad's life of obedience. Number one, obedience starts by believing God. The first three words of verse 7 say this, by faith, Noah. No books, no seminars, no radio preachers, no tapes. Noah just believed God by faith. And that's where Noah began. By faith, Noah. He believed that God was. In fact, verse 6, if you back up, says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, if that's the kind of faith God's pointing out, then we know that Noah believed that God was and Noah was a diligent seeker of God. So that's one of the great lessons of his greatness as a dad. But the second element is in verse 7. Noah stayed in touch with God. His faith was not one he could leave back at the weekly meetings that he might have had around the altar when he sacrificed the Lord. It wasn't something that he left with Mrs. Noah to take care of. It was something that he kept with him. He stayed in touch with the Lord. Look what it says. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he stayed in touch with God. In fact, God had his ear. God had him very sensitive to the ways of God. He was, as it were, God's representative in the world, and he was very sensitive for God's interests. I wonder, are you sensitive for God's concern in this world. I think about David. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we were standing in the Valley of Elah in Israel, and we were talking there about David and Goliath. And I remember distinctly what I told the people. I said this: there was only one person on the whole planet during that moment who was concerned solely for God's honor, and that was David. And you know what? He didn't need a slingshot. He could have killed Goliath with a dandelion because, I mean, he was a goner because he was the one that God said, there's one person on this whole planet that's concerned for my honor. Nobody else noticed what the problem was. Goliath was not attacking the army of Israel. He was not attacking the land of Israel. He was attacking the God of Israel. And David saw that. And David said, oh, God, I don't care if I live or die. Nobody's going to talk about you that way. You see, he was sensitive for what concerned God. And you know, 2 Chronicles 16:9 say, the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the earth looking for someone who's concerned about God. And God will show himself strong through that person. It's amazing what God will do with someone who has solely a concern for God and not for themselves. If they have a pure desire that God be honored and His name be magnified, there's no limit to what God can do through them because God will get all the credit. Well, the second element of Noah's obeying God was not only he believed God, but he stayed in touch with God. And this means he was in spiritual contact with God through God speaking to him. As he communed with God, he was listening. And this led to spiritual perception of God's will for Noah and for his family. And my desire is that everyone that considers this element of God's word tonight will want to know the certainty of God's will for their family so they can obey it. I mean, if anybody's in charge of that in a normal, godly Christian family where you have a man that knows the Lord and a woman that knows the Lord, in that setup, if there are children and a husband and wife, there is one person who should be supremely concerned with God's will for his family, and that's the leader of the family, the man. Now, not every family has a godly man. Some families have no man. Some men are not godly, nor are they even believers. But if there's the benefit of a godly husband and a godly wife, that husband should have a supreme desire to be sensitive to God's word, God's will, and God's way, and so he can lead his family. Well, look at the next aspect. It says, verse 7, being warned of things not seen, look at this, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. You know what? Noah obeyed God. He prepared a what? A what? An ark. I mean, they'd never seen an ark before. They didn't have oceans. I mean, this thing was huge. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. 1.5 million square feet. 569 railroad stock cars, of which you only really need 208 today. You can put every animal on the planet Earth, species of every animal, in 208 railroad cars. And Noah had 569 to work with. So there was more than enough room for every animal that we see fossilized on this planet. By the way, reptiles get bigger every year. You don't have to put the Allosaurus that's 65 feet long into your ark. You could put one that's about this long into the ark, 3 feet long, and just give it enough food and time, and it would get very large. But we'll cover that soon in our flood series. But Noah obeyed God. But it continues. Look at this. Being divinely warned of things not yet seen, verse 7, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Now look at the next line. For the saving of his household. Noah led his family. He saved his house. In fact, let's turn back for just a second to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, very beginning of your Bible, chapter 6. And I think this is fascinating. Genesis 6 and verse 9. And it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. You know what? His perfect in his generation integrity testimony won his family. Because God said, I'm going to save you, Noah, your wife, your three sons, and their wives. Wait a minute. Let's play the tape forward a little bit. There's another rescue effort God performs, another commando run to save some people from destruction. In the city of Sodom, the family of Lot. And you know what? Lot couldn't get his children to even come with him. It says that his married daughters' husbands mocked him and wouldn't come. And so finally the angels grabbed, and if you look closely at Genesis 18 and 19, it says they grabbed the hands of his unmarried daughters and dragged them out of the city. And remember, Lot's wife didn't want to leave, so she turned back and looked with longing, which is the word that the Lord uses in the New Testament for whoever looks on a woman commits lust. She looked longingly at Sodom. You know what she said? I want to be there. And God destroyed her because of that. Lot didn't save his family. Noah saved his family. Noah led his family in righteousness. He was a man who had such integrity, his family went along with his project, even though they were alone in the whole world. Do you ever think how hard it would be? There were as many as a billion people on the planet at that time. Maybe more, but at least a billion. You know what? It was a billion to six. The kids. Noah and Mrs. Noah, I mean, they don't count. They're old codgers. But those six kids, the billion of the world, were all going the opposite way. And you know what? They stood alone with their dad and their mom. Fascinating to think about. The whole world against them. Why did they do that? Because Noah was living a life of integrity in the world and at home. But here's the last thing. And we're going to stay in Genesis. Let me just read this to you. It says, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness according to faith. Noah was unafraid to point out sin around him. He confronted the whole world and he stood against it. And his building the ark was the single longest sermon in the history of the world. 100 years of pounding and sawing. That was a visible, audible sermon that God was going to destroy everything that breathed. He preached the longest sermon in the world. And his family never turned back because they saw integrity. You know, he lived by faith. It says he became the heir of righteousness. Well, let's start turning toward chapter 18 of Genesis to meet our last person tonight, just briefly. And I'll just survey Abraham's life. But fathers of the word will be like Job who prayed, like Noah who obeyed, and they will save their family by warning them with the word and by godly example. But the final habit of a godly dad is not only did Job pray, his life was characterized, and God blessed the fact that he prayed, and Noah was a man who obeyed, and God blessed his obedience, but the element we see in Abraham's life, which you may not have thought of in this light, was his leadership. Abraham, look at chapter 18, verse 19. This is amazing. This is God's testimony about him. And the Lord uses an interesting word, which I think we need to think about. The Lord says this, "For I have known him." God says, "I know him. In order that he may command his children and his household after him." Do you know what God loved about Abraham? He said he's going to lead his family the right way. He's going to direct them. He's not going to just passively sit by and say, "Oh, I hope they turn out. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to. I'm not going to be, you know, I'm not going to be pushing, and I'm not going to manipulate them." And you know all these secular ideas that you got to just let them be who they are and not warp them. Boy, I think we're seeing the fruit of that secular thought in our culture today. You know what Abraham did? He commanded his family. He was unashamed to say, "This is what God wants, and this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to do." I mean, when God says circumcise, he's circumcised. He didn't say, "Well, do you guys want to be circumcised or not? You know, it's a little painful, but it might be a little uncomfortable, but what do you think?" No, he says, "We're doing it." And the whole household followed. He commanded. Abraham directed his family. He had leadership. What was it God admired about this man? Abraham commanded his family to look beyond just this world and this world system and beyond all the materialism of his day. And he forsook the gods of the world he lived in. By the way, when God called him, he was worshiping the sun god and the moon god. And his family was too. You know, Sarah was with him. His dad was with him. The whole crew were in Ur, the Chaldees. And as they lived there, they were moon and sun worshipers. He was a pagan whose heart was drawn toward the living and the true God. And he forsook all that. God loved that. And he says, you know what? The same man whom I called and who turned toward me will direct his family in that direction. He says, I found my man, and I'm going to let him, through him, all the nations of the earth be blessed, because he will direct his family the right way. Well, Hebrews 11. I just want to give you this. I'm going to read it to you. I'll whet your appetite. I hope that you will take some time to look at Abraham's life, because starting in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, how come God chose him? Well, in Genesis, it says he obeyed God's rules and he sacrificed everything, even he's willing to sacrifice his son. But why? Well, look at verse 8 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, what? Obeyed and went. You know what? God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. He just says, oh, yeah, sure, I'm going. Right? He obeyed right away, and he left. He went. If God said it, and if God said go, he went. Look at this, next line. And he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Do you know, he left a highly civilized, they've excavated Ur now. That place was as modern as our American cities. I mean, they had indoor plumbing, they had libraries, they had an irrigation system where they had beautiful, like the hanging garden. I mean, it's a gorgeous place right on the fertile delta, or I mean the banks of the Mesopotamian rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, in that beautiful, lush area. He had it made. And you know what? He left all of that behind, and it says he went out and dwelt in tents. You know, if God said leave it all, he dropped it. He did. And then look at this, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. If God said worship only me, he did. He left his moon gods, his sun gods, and all of his ziggurats and everything else behind. He says, I'm going to follow the invisible God that's living and true. And if God says leave it behind, I'm going to leave it behind. If God says worship only me, I'm going to worship only him. Abraham led his family the right way. Well, God wants us as dads to do the same thing. He wants us to read his word so we know his will. He wants us to lead our families so we can, like Abraham, lead them in the right direction. He wants us to lead in serving. He wants us to lead in reaching out to the lost. And he wants us to be those who God says, as Genesis 18:19, I know that dad. I know him. He's going to command his family after him. You know, the sacred... I remember in the hospital when they handed me little John in Los Angeles in 1985. I was scared to death. And he says, there he is. And I held him. He was all dirty and bloody and everything. They handed him to me. That was an awesome moment. But the more awesome moment is when I look up at the Lord and I answer to him what I did with every one of those little packages he put in my hand. Can God say about you as a dad, I know that he will command his family. He'll lead them to follow after me. As one of the main things that men who have children are going to answer to God for. You aren't called to evangelize China or the world, but you are called to pray and to obey and to lead your family in righteousness. Let's bow before the Lord and just ask him to challenge our hearts with his truth. Father, I thank you that our Lord Jesus told us there's only one perfect Father in the world, and that's our Heavenly Father. And so we all are imperfect and fail. But yet you've told us if we cultivate the habits of the men you commend, that we will be blessed. Job prayed. Noah obeyed. And Abraham commanded his family in your way. And I pray we would do no less. Through our weaknesses and our struggles and our very, very painfully aware of weaknesses and sins. May you, by your grace, use us as imperfect dads to raise imperfect children with our imperfect wives, for the glory of our perfect Father, and in His name and through His Son, and by the power of His Spirit, we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you as you go.